Turn again this morning to Philemon. We're going to read once more in the whole of the epistle, although for this morning we turn again to the verses from verse 17 to the first part of verse 19. And also, if you would just make some kind of a marker in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of those key passages in connection with the subject that comes before us in Philemon. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and that's from about verse 18, but reading in Philemon once more. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him for ever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, and how much more also unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Over this past number of weeks in our sermons in Philemon, the word that has been uppermost in the course of our sermons has been the word reconciliation. Reconciliation, you remember, is simply the bringing together of two parties that have become estranged or alienated, setting them at harmony once again, the one with the other. And as far as the epistle to Philemon is concerned, the issue that lies at the heart of that epistle is the issue of reconciliation, as the Lord's Apostle Paul sets out to do all in his power and all in his ability in order to reconcile together again the other two main parties of the epistle. They are, of course, the man Philemon, the master of a runaway slave who has done him some wrong and committed some crime against him. And the other party is Onesimus, the runaway slave himself, the one who, in committing that wrong against Philemon, his master, has caused the breach between the two, and so has brought about the necessity for a reconciliation being effected between them. Well then, it's into that breach, as it were, that the Apostle Paul then steps, and in all his endeavours to heal that breach, so he undertakes to do everything that is necessary to bring the reconciliation about. And what you have, you recall, in the epistle to Philemon is really a parable of the great gospel truth, which is the truth of reconciliation. A parable, if you remember again, is called an earthly story with heavenly meaning. And this is not just an earthly story, of course, it's an earthly incident. It's something that really happened in the lives of the three parties involved. And yet at the same time, it has such a heavenly meaning about it that we can rightly call it a parable in that sense of the word. And so what we've done and endeavored to do is to look into those main factors in the parable, as it were, and to see in it all, really, that we do have a parable of the great truth of how we are reconciled unto the Lord our God in heaven above, and how God, of course, is made to be reconciled unto us through all that he himself has done through Jesus Christ the Saviour. Now, it would be impossible to go over all that ground again. It's always tempting, my friends, believe me. When it comes to try and recap something, it's always tempting virtually to go back over the ground and enlarge and enlarge and enlarge so that it becomes like one of those snowballs that the children make when the snows are round. But let me just give you the main elements, the main factors in the whole thing, and then we'll move on to the next part that I want us to consider together. Bear in mind then that there are three main parties in the parable, in the epistle, and there are three main elements. The three parties, as I've said, are Philemon, Onesimus, and Paul. And what they represent, of course, on the one hand is an offended party, on the other hand, an offending party, and then in between, a mediated, an intervening party. The offending party is Philemon. And in the gospel, he stands as a gospel type of our God in heaven above, who is the one who is offended by all the wrong that we do, by all the sin that we commit. The offending party, Onesimus, stands as a perfect gospel type of sinners, the ones who have offended against the Lord their God in heaven above. And then when you come to the Apostle Paul, he does stand as a type and a shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the gospel, the one who comes and intervenes in the breach between God and men, and men and God, and who indeed, through whom that reconciliation is effected. And then the three elements in the Holy Fair, the element of partnership, the element of position, and the element of payment. For when the apostle says to Philemon in verse 17, "If thou count me therefore a partner, receive Onesimus as myself," you see, he's working from that precious basis of partnership that he has with Philemon to negotiate this reconciliation. And when you read into the gospel, and we had one of our sermons on that, you remember, that in the whole of the gospel, never to lose out on the factor of partnership that exists between the Father and the Son, then when the Holy Spirit comes in his part of the whole work. But in the Father and the Son, there is that total work that is carried out in the reconciliation of men and women unto the Lord their God. "I and my Father are one," he says. And the whole covenant of grace is a whole arrangement, a whole agreement of oneness in the heart and the mind of our God in heaven above, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And then the position. And you remember we saw how the Apostle Paul doesn't argue or doesn't appeal, as it were, from the position, the strong position of apostleship. But he appeals from another position altogether. "Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee be such a one as Paul the agent, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Paul's mean position, as you would say at that point, from which he makes his plea, rather than his mighty position of apostleship, it's only a pale reflection of the position that Christ took on in coming from heaven to earth to save our souls. But it's a precious pale reflection. And our Lord Jesus Christ then, as the word of God says, who being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. And having done that, he came into this world, my friends, into that lowly position, in order to redeem us unto the Lord our God. And then the third and the final element, the crowning element, of course, in it on, is the element of payment, or the element of repayment, if you like. If thou count me there for a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. And you see, my friends, Paul's partnership with Philemon, precious and all as that was, precious basis from which to negotiate. Paul's position that he now found himself in, my friends, that's got a lot of force as he makes his appeal to Philemon. But ultimately, as we said, the bottom line is whether or not repayment is going to be made. Reimbursement is going to be forthcoming. And in the gospel, my friends, all the partnership of the Father and the Son, all the position that our Lord Jesus Christ took on when he came into this world, but none of those things, my friends, can ever be viewed in isolation to that which he would ultimately do, namely, he would pay the debt for all our wrongdoing, for all our sin. He would make reimbursement. He would make redress. He would do whatever was necessary. If he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, says Paul, put that on mine account. And the gospel comes right down to that our Lord Jesus Christ, in total partnership with his Father, took on the position that he did take on when he came into this world, but he took it on in order to make the payment that was necessary to reconcile God to us and us to God forever and ever more. So then, it's that payment that we've looked at over the past 2 weeks especially, and really in finishing off this particular part, it's that payment that I want us to look at again this morning. Next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll go on to look at the blessings and the benefits that accrue to those who receive the reconciliation in their hearts. But for this morning, my friends, really to press up this issue of payment into our hearts and in our souls, let me just take a minute or two to show where we've come to, and then we'll move on from that. And bear in mind then that in the payment that Paul undertakes to make in order to have this discharge on the behalf of Onesimus, there are two sides, there are two parts to the payment. In the first place, he undertakes to redress the service that Philemon has been denied by his runaway servant, Onesimus. And then he undertakes to repay the actual debt, whatever the wrong is, that he has done against him. If he hath wronged thee, he says, or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. And you see, there are two sides there. As a slave, now we can't enter into the ethics of that day or anything else. As a slave, my friends, Onesimus had denied his rightful service to his master Philemon. That service had been denied, it had been withheld during that time that he had absconded to Rome. Well, says Paul, if there is something that he has denied thee in his life, then I will redress that. If he has wronged you in doing that, which he shouldn't have done, then I will make up for the wrong that he has done. And then when he says if he owes you anything, then he's pointing up to whatever it was that had been committed. Sum of money, piece of equipment, whatever it was that had been taken, then he says, I'll pay that back. I will redress that has been denied you. I will repay the debt that has been incurred through that which has been committed against you. And when we think in the gospel terms, when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ and that overall statement, making payment, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ made the totality of our payment to bring us back to God in the life that he lived and in the death that he died. That's why, as we said, when he came into this world of ours, he didn't simply come as a man as such, but he came in certain capacities within that humanity in which he came. And first and foremost, you remember, says the apostle, that when he laid aside his glory, when he came into this world, he took upon him the form of a servant. And all the service that we deny God outside of Jesus Christ, our Savior, all of that service when Christ lived a righteous life in this world, Christ was redressing that denial of service to God for all who would ever believe in his name. He lived righteously in this world. You don't live righteously. I don't live righteously, my friends. But our Lord Jesus Christ lived in righteous, holy service unto his Father in heaven. And in doing that, he made redress of our service denied to the living God under whose eye we were called to live. And then when he went to the cross, you remember what he was doing, says the apostle again to the Hebrews, he came as a high priest. That's why he took on our humanity. It behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, in order that he might be a faithful high priest unto God. And he offered the sacrifice of himself in his death in order to make up the debt of our sin, in order that our reconciliation might be effective. You remember those lines? Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I rest my soul eternally. Another life, my friends, in place of my life. Another death in place of my death. Another life of righteousness that I never lived before God. Another death that is my due from the God against whom I have sinned. Christ lived, Christ died, and in doing that, he makes the completement of the payment unto God in heaven above to effect the reconciliation. Don't you see, my friends? If that's true of the parable, if the Lord's apostle Paul can take into account the fact that Onesimus has denied Philemon, his master, his service, and if he's able to come and say, Philemon, I'll make redress for the service denied. If Paul can do that, and if Paul can say, something has been committed against you positively as well, I'll repay that. My friends, be sure that the reality absolutely overflows the parable. And our Lord Jesus Christ not only died for our sins, he lived in order that we might be accepted unto God. And not only did he live a righteous life, he died an atoning death. And don't ever separate what God has joined together, because as we'll see this morning, both of those things absolutely necessary for our soul's salvation. Well then, as I say, that's the payment made in those two sides undertaken by the Lord's apostle. Now what I want us to do this morning, just in completing this part of the parable of the doctrine, if you like, of reconciliation, I want us to think about the nature of the payment. All right, the payment is made. It's made in these two ways. But what exactly was the payment? What kind of a payment was it? And we can think in terms of the payment in the parable and, of course, in the gospel under three words. Namely, that it was a penal payment, that it was a personal payment, and that it was a plenary payment. You have a look at those three things, you'll see how they do come out in the parable, how they are of the absolute warp and woof of the gospel to our souls. It was a penal payment. In other words, when the Apostle Paul says to Philemon, if he hath wronged thee, or owed thee aught, and so on, you see, that's penal language. Belongs to the courthouse, my friends. It belongs to law. Onesimus, in a word, has broken the law. Whether or not Philemon's going to pursue the case against him, as we've said before, that's something that we're not told in the epistle. That's something that's hidden from us. But whether he did or whether he didn't, my friends, the fact remains that Onesimus stands in the position that he does stand as a lawbreaker. Even in the light of the law of servitude of those days, a slave wasn't allowed to run away from his master. A slave wasn't allowed to abscond and deny his master of his service. So he was a lawbreaker even in that. And of course, in the thing that he had actually committed against Philemon, he was absolutely a lawbreaker. And as I say, whether or not Philemon made his claims in accordance with the law that he had every right to do, that we're not told. But when it comes to the gospel, and this has to come clearly into our hearts and our minds, the gospel sets us before a God who does make claim in his justice against our law breaking. Sin is the transgression of the law. We don't have to think about what sin is. We don't have to weigh up what sin is. Is a drunkard a sinner? An adulterer a sinner? Whatever. Well, my friends, all right. But the transgression of God's holy law in any point, that's sin. Sin is the breaking of God's law. It doesn't matter what points of the law you break. If you break any point of the law, says the word of God, you're guilty of it all, because that brands you as a lawbreaker. Sin is a transgression of the law. And so it says the soul that sinneth in transgressing the law, it shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. It is only the gift of God that is eternal life. So when we think of the gospel, we think in terms, my friends, of things forensic, of things legal. And in fact, you just can't understand the gospel aright apart from understanding the gospel in all its legal context. You read the words of the Bible, my friends, speaks about transgression, speaks about transgressors, speaks about being under condemnation, speaks about sentences, speaks about being guilty, speaks about having a pardon. You see, it's all legal. It's all legal language. When you take the set pieces of the Word of God, it's man in a court of law. It's God who is called the judge of all the earth. It's the arraignment of the nations before the God with whom they have to do. Everything is absolutely legal in the Word of God. And can I just say this, my friend? In the first place, the gospel is neither to be looked upon nor presented simply as an alternative way of life. When a person receives the gospel into their hearts, they will have an alternative way of life. But the gospel, first and foremost, my friends, deals with guilty sinners before a holy and righteous judge, the God with whom we have to do. And until we get right into that in our hearts and our souls, then the gospel in its reality never comes to our hearts and our souls. Now, into that legal context then, and only into that legal context, can you place and understand the grace of God in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And you get those lovely terms that are applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a substitute. He's a surety. He's one who comes into that breach. You know what a surety is? A surety is what we would call a guarantor today. Somebody who undertakes to go guarantor for the debt of somebody else. So that if that person falls into debt, then the guarantor, the surety, comes along and clears away that debt. You remember how Solomon warned his son not to go surety for anybody, or at least be very wary about going guarantor for anybody. Make sure that it's somebody that's solvent that you're going guarantor for. Make sure that it's somebody that isn't near the borders of bankruptcy, because you see, if they go insolvent, if they go bankrupt, then my son, says Solomon, you're going to smart under it, because you're going to have to pay it. Be very, very careful about going surety, about going guarantor for anybody. Give a bit of advice for any of us. You see, my friends, in the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ went surety, went guarantor for his people, not only in a state of solvency, but in a state of insolvency. Our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, when the eternal counsels of God, He went surety for his people already in a state of bankruptcy. So you remember what the apostle says, that it was while we were yet in our sins that Christ reconciled us unto God in the eternal purposes of God. But very simply, when you read the whole overall emphasis in the gospel, it's this unimpeachable character of God. It's the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. It's the guiltiness of man. It's condemnation, it's sentence, it's courthouse. Now, if you take that out of the Bible, my friends, you'll end up with a Bible with about half a dozen pages. Because the whole total emphasis of the Word of God is this emphasis of penal things. And as I say, unless we understand that, then when we look at the life that Jesus lived, and especially the death that Jesus died, we will never understand that life nor that death aright. If you turn over to that Corinthian passage that we mentioned, 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. And you remember, of course, in that passage, it is the whole theme of reconciliation that's being dealt with in that particular place. If you read from about verse 18, "And all things are of God," he says, "who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Now here's the hub of the matter. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You see, my friends, when it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing our trespasses against us, you see, here's the whole grounds why our sins are not imputed against us. He says he has made him to be sin for us. He has made him to be sin for us. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that our Lord Jesus Christ was a sinner? That's unthinkable. Absolutely unthinkable. Does it mean that God made our Lord Jesus Christ to be morally sin for us? That's unthinkable. He did no evil. He knew no evil. There was no guile in his mouth. What does it mean then when it says he made him to be sin for us? But this, he made him legally to be sin for us. Not morally sin for us, because he couldn't be morally sin, nor morally sinful. So that when God made Jesus Christ to be sin for us, he made him legally to be sin for us. Because when our Lord Jesus Christ would die on the cross under the hand of God in heaven above, he would die there as the legal sin bearer of the sins of his people. As the substitute, as the surety. That's why the apostle says, my friends, that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after death the judgment. And he says, "For them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." What does that mean? It means when Christ comes back into this world again, he doesn't come as a sin bearer then. He comes without sin. Without being legally sin. He has already been made legally sin for his people. And in being made legally sin for his people, when he died for the sins of his people, now listen, are made legally righteous in Christ. You see the two sides of the transaction. For he has made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's an exchange. God came, my friends, and these sinners standing in the court of law, needing the debt paid, God paid the debt legally in Jesus Christ, His Son, so that the sinners are now legally forgiven in Jesus Christ, His Son. You see, my friends, unless we have that as the very kernel of our soul's salvation, then we don't have salvation. This is God's means. This is God's method, my friends, in granting us forgiveness. You see, please be assured of this. God did not nor does not wink at sin. God did not say, well, here are these sinners who need forgiven. What I'll do is I'll just forget the fact that I'm a righteous God who judges sin. I'll just put that out of my mind and I'll forgive them. He didn't do that. But He made His justice stand absolutely impeachable, my friends, by punishing that sin in the sinner's substitute, in the sinner's surety, so that He stands on the one hand still a righteous God, still a God of all justice, and yet a God of all mercy and all grace. David the psalmist saw that in that psalm. Truth met with mercy, righteousness and peace kissed mutually. Where do you see God's justice and God's love combined? In Christ on the cross. Because on the cross, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ bore the penalty of our sin. He made a penal payment unto God. What our sins legally demanded, His death legally supplied. And because that is the case, because God takes into account that we have broken the law, He upholds the law in all His honor, my friends, and judges the lawbreakers in Jesus Christ, our Savior. The means, you see, are absolutely precise. They are detailed. They are immense. Immense. That God took our sin, if you're a believer today, God took your sin and by imputing it to Jesus Christ the Lord, making Him to be sin for us legally, then He makes us to be righteous in Christ legally. By God's grace, we're made righteous in Christ morally. Doesn't show itself as much as it should, my friends. But with regards to the legal things, we are made legally righteous in Christ because Christ was made legally to be a sin bearer for us. Now, nowhere, my friends, is that more borne out than if you trace, if you like, what you would call the language of our Savior towards His Father during those immediate days of His, what's called His Passion. The Passion of Christ was those days that He entered into, just leading up to the cross. You remember how our Lord stood in the upper room with His disciples and uttered the words of that great high priestly prayer. O righteous Father, He says, O holy Father. And He's praying unto His Father in heaven. These things spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said. And there He's praying before His Father in heaven. Into the early hours of that morning, they go into the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember how Christ prayed in Gethsemane? He says, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup of being our legal sin bearer before God. My Father, He says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And then when they nailed Him to the cross, remember the first saying from the cross, Father, He says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then there's a complete change in the circumstances, even in the physical circumstances, because it says that the sun became blotted out and the whole sky became darkened. And it remained like that for 3 hours. Darkness in the Bible, my friends, is always judgment. Always judgment. And out of the midst of that darkness, as it came to its close, Christ called out with that famous statement of dereliction, my God, He says, why hast thou forsaken me? Now listen. Father, if it be possible, let the cup pass from me. Father, Forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there's only one explanation, my friends. Because that darkness was only physical to illustrate the whole darkness of judgment that had come upon Christ, now being made legally sin for his people, being alienated from God, deserted in that sense from God, in order that his people might be reconciled unto God. It's the opposites, don't you see? Christ made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ alienated from God on the cross in order that his people might be reconciled unto God forever and evermore. And then when he had cried out with a loud voice again, says the evangelist, then he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Oh, my friend. Father, if it be possible. It wasn't possible. Father, forgive them. My God, my God. Father, into thy hands. He made him to be sin for us. Legally, my friends. Because salvation is a legal transaction. Because we are legally guilty before God, because we have broken God's law. We're lawbreakers, transgressors. That's not a subjective thing. That's an objective thing. And all you need to do, my friends, is to have enough sense to read the Ten Commandments. And if there's one aspect of one of those commandments that you have broken, and all have done that, then we're branded lawbreakers. And because we're lawbreakers, then a breach has been made between Almighty God and us. And in the healing of that breach, the whole aspect of payment for the sin must be taken into account. And the payment that is made is an absolute penal payment. It has got to do with our guilt and our pardon from God, both legal. And both legal transactions before the Lord our God. So mark that down. Even in the parable, when the Apostle Paul comes to proffer payment on account of Onesimus to effect this reconciliation, all the penal aspect of that. He's wronged you. I know he's broken the law, says Paul. Done it on two counts. Well, he says, put it to my account and I will repay it. And in repaying, my friends, what's been a penal crime, he undertakes to make a penal payment. And in the cross, that is absolutely clear to see. Now, that's something else, of course. There's the personal nature of the payment that's going to be made, as he offers now before Philemon, his partner. And if you look in that verse 17 again, if thou count me there for a partner, he says, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Now you see all that. Paul isn't drawing in anybody else, my friends. Paul's saying, look, Philemon, I will pay it. Put it on my account. Whatever it is that he owes you, put it down to my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it. It's absolutely personal from beginning to end as Paul undertakes to underwrite all that is demanded on the behalf of that man, Onesimus. And my friends, in the gospel, of course, again, we don't have to dwell on this, I'm sure, very much. Isn't it an absolute personal payment that we're shown and what Christ did for us on the death of the cross? I don't really know where you would begin and end with regards to that. You remember, who himself bare our sins in his own body in the cross? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He himself went to the cross, my friends. When he had by himself purged our sins. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty of God, who offered himself unto God through the eternal Spirit. Time and time and time again, when we think of what our Lord Jesus Christ did in paying the debt penally before God, it was an absolute personal payment that was made. No more precious passages in the Word of God than those Him for Me passages. Christ did it for me, you see. Jesus loved us, who gave Himself for us. Not us as we are now, my friends, if we're believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, but us as we were in our sin and in our unbelief. When we were enemies, says the Bible, when we were enemies, we were reconciled unto God by the blood of the cross. And so when we think about the payment that was made and think about how Paul very graciously comes forward and says, now Philemon, if he owes you anything, whatever it is that he owes you, I'll pay it. Put it on my account. I've written it with mine own hand. I will repay. And there's no more precious aspect of the gospel than the penal payment that is made is a personal payment that is made on our behalf. Now, you see the depth of that. Because, my friends, if the payment is really personal, then, of course, it's God Himself who makes the payment. Isn't that the case? And that's why when we view our Lord Jesus Christ and all the humanity of His person when He came into this world a servant and a high priest and a sacrifice, we are never to forget that He is God, the second person in the Godhead. That's why in the midst of all His lowly position, time after time after time, His Godhead comes streaming through, His omnipotence. When He calms the winds and the waves, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey Him? When He enters into the very thoughts and the hearts and the minds of men and women, He needed not that any should tell Him what was in man. He knew what was in man. He read their hearts. He read their thoughts, my friends. And even in His omnipresence, when He says to Nicodemus, standing there before Him, my friends, in that city that night, even the Son of Man who is in heaven, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, all the marks of deity and godhood manifesting themselves in Jesus of Nazareth who had come into this world. Why? Because He was the God-man. So that when our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross in that personal way, my friends, to plumb the very depths of that, He died there, you remember. Never separated out of His Godhood as the very Son of God and God the Son. Now, you see the insight that that gives us, not into who Christ truly was, but into what this payment really consisted of. You see, when we said, my friends, regarding a surety, a guarantor, a substitute, or whatever, wouldn't that be the case then that ultimately another was being asked to pay against the claimant, or for the claimant? In other words, and I've used this illustration before, somebody comes into a china shop that you happen to own and goes like the proverbial bull and smashes left, right, and center. Would it be right for the owner of that shop to say, well, I'm going to have repayment for that, for all of those things that was lost, or I'll forgive you for it? And so he says to the person who has smashed all those things, I forgive you for what you've done, and here's how I'm going to forgive you. My assistant is going to pay for the damage. Would that be just? Would that be just? I know, my friends. Would it be just on the part of the God of all justice then to make the payment to come from one other than Himself? Other than Himself. And it's not enough to say that Jesus Christ was some kind of an auxiliary of God. Jesus Christ was God. And it was God himself, my friends, and our Lord Jesus Christ, who undertook to make all the payment in that penal fashion, so that the payment is as personal as that. As personal as that. Can I just say this? Now, I don't want to be controversial. For these reasons, my friends, I get awfully, awfully disturbed about most of the modern translations of the Bible. Now, I'm not an advocate for antiquity. Please don't think so. But why is it? Why is it? Even where there are so-called variant readings of the Word of God, why do all the modern translations of God's Word opt for the weak? For the weak. Now, let me give you an example. In that great Corinthian passage, where the apostle says, to wit, this is what the reconciliation was all about, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. How do you understand that? Don't you understand it in this fashion, my friends? As it says in another place, God was manifest in the flesh. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So that the mental picture that we have is of our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, in whom dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, walking in this world, very God of very God, manifest to be made very man of very man, carrying out all that work of reconciliation. Isn't that how you envisage it? Listen, for example, how the New International Version, as it's called, translates that. It says, to wit, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. That's vastly different. You've got an eye, that's vastly different. It's vastly different to say that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ than saying God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. There you have, don't you see, the overtones of auxiliary. Not very God manifest, but the same version, of course, anyway, eliminates the theos out of Timothy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And the same version says he was manifest in the flesh. Why the weak? Why the weak, my friends? Why the stripping away of that which girded the people of God for generations and which will gird them yet? That it was God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, that it was God manifest in the flesh. When you think in terms of the payment that was made, clean repayment for our sin, think in terms of the personal nature of that payment as being that personal. As Paul says to the Ephesian elders, I charge you, be good over the house of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Say, I can't understand that. That's why it says, great is the mystery of godliness. Want to be like God? Then, my friend, you'll never be with God. Enough that God has revealed the way of salvation to us without revealing all the depths that are hidden in his own heart and in his own mind alone. Our time is gone. Just one last thing then, very quickly. We spoke about the plenary nature of the payment. Now, plenary simply means full, complete. You know, we speak about the plenary inspiration of Scripture, verbal and plenary inspiration. Verbally, because it's the Word of God that we have in this Bible. Plenary, because it's full, it's complete. Mightn't be full and complete in our estimation as far as the things that we would like to know, but it's full and complete as far as the means of salvation is concerned. If everything that was written in a book, says John, concerning Christ were to be written down, the world wouldn't contain it. But these things are written in order that you might believe. You don't need anything apart from the Bible to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ, because nothing apart from the Bible will bring you to faith in Jesus Christ. It's full, it's complete. That's why, says John, nothing to be added to it, nothing to be taken from it. It's plenary. When we think about the payment that our Lord Jesus Christ made for our sins, my friends, in that penal, personal fashion, It was in a plenary fashion as well. As the old hymn writer says, complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whate'er thy people owed. And you see, when Paul says to Philemon there, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, if he owes you anything, he says, charge it to my account. And he undertakes, don't you see, to make an absolute plenary payment for the sins, the wrongdoing, the misdemeanors of Onesimus. If he owes you anything, carte blanche he gives, put it on my account, he says, and I will repay. And oh, my friends, when we think of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing that touches the heartstrings of the gospel like the fact that when Christ made that penal, personal payment, it was a plenary payment that he made. He paid the debt of all the sins of all his people, for all generations, for all eternity. You remember what old Charles Hutton Spurgeon envisaged? How the devil would get one of God's people that he had paid the debt for, as it were, into hell. And he would say, ha ha, you see, here's somebody that Christ paid their debt. And now I've got them into hell, and they're going to pay that debt of their sin themselves throughout all eternity. Wouldn't that be unthinkable, says old Mr. Spurgeon? Of course it would be unthinkable. That Christ should have cleared the debt of that sinner, and yet that sinner ends up in hell in order to live eternally under the punishment of that debt. That same hymn writer says, if thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, judgment, God will not twice demand, first from my bleeding surety's hand, and then again from mine. Unthinkable, man. Unthinkable that Christ should pay the debt, every farthing of the debt, and yet the people of God should pay the debt as well. You see, when Paul says there, if he owes you anything, put it on my account. I wonder what kind of a bank account Paul had. One thing about Paul, of course, is full of surprises, but be sure of this, when it comes to the bank account of our Lord Jesus Christ, to which our sins, all our sins, are charged, that bank account is absolutely inexhaustible. And that's why in one of the prayers of the apostle for those Ephesian Christians, he says, for this cause I bow my knee unto the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with all might by his Spirit in the inner man. According to the riches of his glory, his glorious riches. They're inexhaustible, they're inexpendable. The riches of God's graciousness can never be tapped, can never be emptied, can never be exhausted. And when Christ on the cross went to the cross to pay the sins of his people, he made a plenary payment of their sins out of the riches of his glory. And it is full, it is complete, with nothing to be added to it. Don't you love the gospel types? If you're a Christian, you love the gospel types. And the gospel types are all like Onesimus. See what Onesimus was? A slave. Hadn't a penny to his name, my friends. Not a penny. He going to clear the debt? Laughable. Laughable. And the gospel types are all like this. They're blind, they're lame, they're halt, they're deaf, they're dumb, they're dead. They're insolvent. They're bankrupt. But the grace of God is this. Remember the parable that the Lord told about the man with the creditors. And they had nothing to pay. And so he says, he freely forgave them all. That's you and I, my friends. You and I. Not a penny. And I plead with you today, Christian or non-Christian, Don't think that you can go into the pocket of your righteousness and bring that to add to what Christ has paid to redeem you unto God. Nothing, nothing. For not only has he made a complete payment to God, but for us in such a way that God requires nothing more, and we need think of giving nothing more. You think of our Lord Jesus Christ in all the position of his Godhood, and yet coming into this world to live, and how he was treated and is treated, and yet there to do one great thing, to bear our sins away, to make the penal payment that would bring a reconciliation between God and man. Himself would do it, and he would do it absolutely fully and absolutely freely. What did Christ actually do on the cross? All right, he came, he lived, he died, he made payment that which was lacking in us. What kind of a payment? What was the nature of it? And think of those three words, my friends. It was penal, it was personal, it was plenary. It was absolutely full. Say hallelujah. Because that's the only salvation that a man or a woman or a young person will ever know in this world and in all eternity. May the Lord be praised.